What God do you believe in? Or if you're an atheist, what is the God that you don't believe in? The God that doesn't exist? Is it some sort of celestial dictator? Someone rather insecure, someone who needs everyone to obey him to sustain his rule and make him feel important? Is that your view of God? Or is God something more like Father Christmas? A sort of fairy tale figure to reward what is good and then basically stay out of your life? Or is he a sort of English gentleman? Is he a sort of Lord Grantham? Someone polite, reserved, a bit distant and rather dull? You know, in the words of Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, you know, mostly harmless. Is that your view of God? Or is God a sort of magic genie there to make you prosperous, grant your wishes? You do your bit and God will do his in return. And perhaps even more common than all of those, the God you believe in is someone who is actually rather like yourself. Just a little bit bigger and better, but not too much, of course. He's certainly someone who agrees with you. I mean, could I put it like this? Would the God that you believe in ever confront you, tell you that you are wrong? Well, we don't do confrontation. It's all about dialogue and understanding. Well, the God that Amos is talking about absolutely does do confrontation. He's the real God, and he doesn't fit any of those descriptions that I've given above. We're told here that he roars like a lion. God's words here bring devastation. Amos is talking about sort of lush pasture that dries up. It's like a fire-breathing dragon. But this God, he roars, he thunders, not because he's insecure or because he's got a power complex, but because he's good. He's a God of justice, a God who won't tolerate evil, who won't tolerate evil by anyone, including you and me. So why look at this book of Amos? Well, I think it's a great place where we are confronted with reality. You see, we're in a world of cruelty, injustice, poverty, and broken promises. The world we live in isn't nice. And yet, I think we have a constant temptation to make Christianity comfortable and nice. But that is unreal, where we want to try and make our Christianity a sort of escape from the world. Something that's anemic, that makes no demands, where God fits around our schedule, our priorities. Yeah, God's in there, but I'm coming first. You know, God fits around what I want to do. If God is there, he's there to affirm us, to reassure us, to comfort us, never to confront us. Well, that isn't the real thing. That isn't real Christianity. But I think because we've imbibed this sort of mentality that God is there to sort of affirm us, that we've lost something of our message to the world today. Is that why the prophets of the world, the prophets of today, people who do challenge things in our society, people who end up getting cancelled as a result, are by and large actually non-Christians? David Robertson recently made this comment. He said the prophets seem to be non-Christians today, at least in terms of bold analysis. People like Doug Murray, Jordan Peterson, Lionel Shriver, Neil Oliver, they're not afraid to call out where society is going wrong, although they do not really have the answer because they do not yet have Christ. But where is the word from the Lord? Amos was someone of a rather different caliber. He wasn't a professional prophet. We're told here he was a shepherd, or really better understood as a sort of cattle breeder. He was sort of more of a businessman, probably. And he was from Tekoa, which was a place a few miles south of Bethlehem and of Jerusalem, there in the southern kingdom of Judah. But he was sent as this missionary to the northern kingdom that had broken away from Judah. And there was hostility between those two nations. And so he would not be particularly welcome there going into that northern kingdom. And he was coming with a message that was really very strange, because it seemed to be very out of tune with the times. You see, the time he was ministering in was almost a golden age for Israel. They'd never had it so good. It was a time where they were basically free from war. Their territory had enlarged. The economy was booming. And so Amos bringing all this sort of message of judgment as you lead on, it's far from obvious Amos is right. You know, we look back on history and we can see, well, of course, Amos was right, but it was far from obvious at the time. God's word seemed out of touch, but that wasn't because it was behind the times. It's because it was ahead of the times. It was prophetic. And barely 30 or so years later, the land was overrun by the Assyrians. You know, so how could Amos sort of fulfill this sort of incendiary ministry? How did he have the sort of the oomph to do that? Well, it was because he himself had encountered God. God's word was not merely something he had grasped. It's the word that had grasped him. You get this in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, you know, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? This probably wasn't Amos's first choice of things to do. He was no doubt happy in his work. But God called him to this ministry, and this word gripped him and changed him. So let's look at what this message was that he brought. We find here that God speaks. Constant repetition through that. Sometimes it's funny, when you do the reading in church, it's then I suddenly notice all these things in the passage that somehow it escaped you before. But I mean, there's just constant repetition of God says, the Lord says. So when people talk, you know, saying, oh, I want God to speak to me, what are you on about? He has. The issue is, do you want to hear it? I sometimes think that hymn we often sing could be sort of misunderstood. You know, speak, O Lord. You know, we're not going to have to call upon God to speak. He has. The issue is, are we going to listen to what he has said? And God doesn't leave us to guess. He doesn't leave us to sort of mind read. He tells us exactly what he's thinking. So here, God speaks very directly. Amos, these are Amos's words, and yet they are God's words. Sometimes we say, you know, don't put words in my mouth. And yet here, Amos gives us God's words directly. Got words in God's mouth. And these are words that have been written down. This was a sort of new moment in prophecy. There had been prophets before, people like Elijah and Elisha, where we sort of know in some ways more about their life, but very little recorded of the details of everything they said. And now with Amos and also Hosea, who was around at the same sort of time, you've got the first of the prophets where you don't know much about their life, but there's a far greater amount of what they prophesied is recorded for us. Elijah and Elisha, they had a ministry that was accompanied by miracles. For Amos, the miracle is the written word. God's word that is also for us. And next time we're going to think a bit, quite how does this apply to us? So I wonder, do we recognize the miracle of hearing God's voice? You know, if you were to miss the reading this morning, you would have missed a miracle. Imagine that. Hearing God's voice. That's what we have every time we open up God's word. Is that enough of a miracle for you? You want something a bit more exciting? Well, if you think that, you haven't read what God is saying. Because when God speaks, he shakes. Now, we've mentioned about the earthquake here. And that earthquake really overshadows the whole book, because as we saw, this was spoken before the earthquake. Imagine having heard Amos's prophecy and maybe being rather dismissive of it, and then experiencing the earthquake and thinking, hang on a minute, that's what that crazy bloke from Judah was going on about. How did he know this was going to happen? You would start to take his word more seriously. Perhaps people in Judah would start to take these words more seriously. It's a bit like, you know, people, when we look back, people that sort of predicted something of the financial crash or even the danger of pandemics that no one listened to at the time. Suddenly, you know, everyone's all ears. You think, well, these people must have something to tell us. So I think this is part of the reason we have this prophecy preserved. He was seen to be a true prophet. But as well as anticipating this earthquake, Amos's words sort of function like an earthquake. They shake everyone up. They aren't quite what you expect. Again, we'll see that a bit more next time. They're troubling. And that is exactly what God's word does. If you're only ever soothed and never troubled, never shaken by God's word, you're either not reading God's word or you're not listening to God's word. Times you read the Bible, are you ever shaken? Are you ever challenged? Are you ever troubled by what you read? Well, you should be, because that's part of the effect of God's word. If somehow you sort of filter all that out and just think it's about being affirmed and comforted, you're not really listening to God's word. God speaks and he intends to shake us. And it's for everyone. The focus of this prophecy, yes, was to the people of Israel. But God begins here by talking to the nations around Israel. And he really encircles the entire area around the nation, around Israel. Here's a map for you. So you can see there, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And he begins in verses 3 to 5 with Damascus, the kingdom of the Arameans. And they're up there in the northeast. You can work out your points of the compass. So he goes from the northeast, and then he talks about the Philistines, Gaza, which is in the southwest. So you're going from the northeast to the southwest, opposite sides of the compass. And then he moves up to Tyre, which is in the northwest. And then down to the southeast, to Edom. And then he talks about the Ammonites, who aren't fossils. They're a people descended from Lot, and also the Moabites are also people descended from Lot. Actually, then a connection. The place where all of that happened was a place called Zoar, which is where our chapel's name comes from, which I've always found a very odd reason to name a chapel after that when you think of what happened. But anyway, you can read about that for yourself. So these are the descendants of Lot, Ammon and Moab, and they're in the east. But the point is, it's the entire sort of world around Israel. And these are all places that followed their own gods. They didn't believe in Israel's God, and yet God is speaking to them as well. He doesn't say, well, you know, they've got their own religion, I'll leave them to it. God is saying, no, these people are answerable to me as well. These people will be judged by me. So whatever God you believe in or don't believe in, you will be held accountable by this God revealed here in Amos. He is speaking to you this morning. And note the sort of specificness of this. God doesn't just sort of vaguely say, yeah, well, I'm speaking to the nations. He talks about places, about towns. It's not just, yeah, God speaks to the world. No. God speaks to Gravesend. God speaks, and God is speaking to everyone in this room this morning. That's what we mean when we say God is speaking to everyone. That means you and me here this morning. And God speaks of what he sees, which is everything. God sees inside and in detail, and he sees sin. You have this repeated phrase all the way through, three sins, for three sins, even for four. That means God sees sins 1 to 3 as well as 4. He sees everything. And when you look at what is described here, as we'll look at more detail in a moment, Amos couldn't have seen all this personally himself. He couldn't personally have been in all of these different places seeing all of these things happening. And even if he somehow had a sort of load of webcams or Zoom links or something, even then he couldn't see what was going on inside, what is done in secret. God here is talking about people's motives, people's thoughts as well. Amos could never have seen that, and yet God does. So understand, God sees into palaces, into government offices, company boardrooms, into homes, into bedrooms, into computer disks, into internet searches, into deleted messages, everything. God sees the lot. And God isn't stupid. You know, sometimes we can outwit people. Children are always very good at finding ways of sort of doing things behind teachers' backs. But you can't do that with God. You can't outwit him, hide from him. You certainly can't manipulate him. You know, God will turn a blind eye. He sees it all. And he sees the detail of sin. You know, I think often if we'd been sort of been Amos, we'd have said, yeah, they did a load of bad stuff. Yeah, I did some bad stuff. God doesn't do that. He itemizes the sin. The details matter. And they certainly matter if you're a victim. You know, others may not know or care what happened to you, but God does. I'm sure the people of Gilead, it mattered to them what happened. You see this here in verse 3, it talks about the sins of Damascus. She threshed Gilead. Gilead was part of Israel. It was the part nearest Syria here, a land that was very fertile. It was a good place for crops. And when you harvest the crops, and you need to separate out the grain. So what you would do is you would use this sort of heavy sledge with these iron teeth in it. It would be dragged over the crop. You'd use an animal to drag this sledge over the crop. And what it's saying here is that the Arameans did that to the people of Gilead. Now, even if that's a metaphor, it's describing something pretty barbaric. The people are being treated like crops, like objects, really of no worth. You get the same thing in verse 6 with the slave trading. Now people are objects of trade. It's a way to make money. It's profit over people. And all of that goes on today. Treating people as objects for personal gain. Sex trafficking, pornography, identity theft, not paying a fair wage are all different aspects of that same principle of treating people as objects for personal gain. There's no shortage of examples of that today. And then you've got Tyre, which was a center of trade. And again, here, again, slave trading highlighted. No doubt they would have justified it in terms of, well, we're doing some wealth creation. But here their sin is actually compounded by broken promises. God says they were disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. It seems that they were basically selling their friends. They were selling people they promised to protect. Well, telling the truth matters to God. And then there's Edom, who in both cases seem to be the ones that bought these slaves. And we're told here that Edom in verse 11 is taken over with revenge, really, pursuing his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion because his anger raged continually, his fury flamed unchecked. Edom was a descendant, was descendants of Esau. And it's, if you like, a family feud going back between Esau and Jacob. And it seems to be what this is referring to here is Edom's constant harassment of Israel. There's a total lack of forgiveness. There's uncontrolled anger that rages and rages and is never satisfied. Well, there's plenty of that again today, isn't there? Think of the trolling on the internet. Or think of family feuds. They can be some of the most vicious and deep-seated. They can go on for generations. And then how do you treat the weak, the helpless, people who should sort of draw out compassion from you? Well, what do we read in verse 13? He ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. Maybe we don't sort of wish that sort of thing wasn't in our Bibles. You know, why? It's a bit uncomfortable reading that, isn't it? You know, I want something a bit more pleasant. But God doesn't do pleasant, he does reality. And this is real. The Bible is honest about the atrocities going on in the world then and in our world today. And if we think that is barbaric, why is not doing the same to babies inside the womb today? Over 200,000 babies in England and Wales every year are killed. You see, this stuff isn't so distant. And then there's Moab, talking here about, it seems, how they were treating dead bodies, using bones, in effect, to plaster houses. See, if you show contempt for a corpse, you're showing contempt for the person. Just think of that case recently of those policemen taking pictures of the murder victims. It's the same principle again. This isn't all just stuff in the past. All of this is happening today. And in each case, you know, you don't need a degree in ethics to know that this stuff is wrong. You know, you don't need the law of Moses. And God here does not condemn the nations for their idolatry, interestingly enough. He condemns them for their inhumanity. It's not about how they're treating God, it's about how they're treating one another. Other human beings made in his image. God sees. God cares how people are treated. Every person. That is why it talks here of God's anger, God's wrath against this evil. Isn't that right? That means God's going to do something about it. He doesn't just talk, he acts. But before we come to that, just see as well how God is highlighting here sin in societies. We often think about sin as purely individual, but God here is speaking about groups of people. People who worked together, who set rules together, who share power together. People who are, in effect, colluding together in sin. Now, if you're committing fraud or something, you need different people to collude with you in that. There is such a thing as institutional sin, where sin is accepted and normalized, where people have to work together in their sin. There's a sort of culture where the sin becomes acceptable. So you can imagine those traders in Tyre, you sort of questioning what's going on with these slaves. And they say, well, look, this is how we have to do it. You know, you either do business or you starve. You know, what do you want? You can imagine the warriors of Ammon. They'd say, well, look, I know it's not very nice, but, you know, this is war. You know, don't you want security for your family? Well, this is what it takes. You know, do you want to be a proper soldier? This is what you need to do. I came across an interview with someone who had studied what had gone on in some of the death camps in World War II. And, you know, we like to have this idea that people who worked in such places were sort of evil monsters that were just a totally different category of humanity, because it keeps it at a nice distance from us. Of course, we're not like that. But by and large, they were normal people, people with families, people who actually were just trying to fit in. The person that has studied you know, this whole question says many of them seem to get accustomed, often quite quickly, to extreme brutality. One thing that struck me is how often perpetrators try to impress their comrades, wanted to be seen as strong and manly, as real SS men. There's any number of instances where perpetrators commit heinous crimes to impress others. They were doing what was expected of them. Isn't that scary? Because are we not capable of that? Fitting in? Not causing trouble? This is how we do things. This is how it goes. Sin is very deep in us. And what God here is exposing is repeated sin, patterns of sin, structural sin, if you like. Sins that can characterize whole communities, families, and yes, churches. People can be trampled on in churches too. There can be a culture in churches. Well, this is how we do things. Where again, people can be trampled. Our biggest mistake is to underestimate sin. But God sees. God doesn't just see, he roars. But understand this, I hope you can see this at least. God is not roaring for no reason. In fact, you would be pretty worried if God was not roaring in the face of such evil. And that's what we see God doing. He is going to sort it. We think of lions when they're in a zoo, don't we? They're at a safe distance behind bars. They don't bite. Well, this lion is on the loose. He's not at a safe distance. And he acts in judgment. And we see it is God's words that bring judgment. God's words are powerful. They do something. And in some ways, the problem here is, why does God wait so long? You know, why wait for four sins? You know, wasn't one enough? Why doesn't he almost show up sooner? Is almost, I think, the biggest problem or question here. You see, to those nations around, it would seem to them like their sin had worked. They'd got their money. They'd got their territory. They'd got their revenge. They seem to have got away with it. They would seem to think, well, if there is this God, he's obviously someone that you know, isn't going to do anything, or you can manipulate or bribe him. But God is reminding them here that he's not corrupt. He is incredibly patient. That's the big problem. Why is God so patient? Why is he so slow to anger? But understand, his patience does have limits. That's what we keep finding here. God is incredibly patient, but there's an end to his patience. He will judge, and he judges fairly here. He doesn't judge the nations because they're not following the law of Moses. He judges them according to what they do know, what they know in their conscience. None of this is complicated. It's just basic human decency. And God singles out the leaders here. If you read through these six nations, I think four of them, you've got the leaders singled out, the kings, the rulers. If you like, the people that had the most opportunity to confront the culture, the institutional sin, to change that. And God comes along and destroys what they trust in, what gives them their security. He destroys their fortresses. And it's God who does this personally. I will break down. I will send fire, God says. Yes, maybe he uses other means to do that, other nations even. But see that it is God who does this. He intervenes personally. And he sends fire. This is the theme almost through all of these ones. God sends fire. Fire is associated with God's presence, his purity, his justice, and yes, the judgment of hell. These judgments are warnings. They're incredibly severe, these judgments, but they're not total. Damascus is still here. But they are a warning of, a foretaste of, a final judgment, the final judgment of hell. That is where God finally sorts evil completely, where evil is destroyed. So, but reassured, God does sort it. The problem is, we don't. It's nearly 3,000 years since Amos spoke. Think of that. Do you think there have been people since then who thought that slavery perhaps isn't quite the right way to treat other people? Do you think that we might have eradicated slavery by now? Do you think we might have stopped treating people as economic objects by now? Or some of the atrocities of war? Family feuds, well, that would be a thing of the past. We would have moved on from that. You know, how many times do you hear people on the news coming up and saying, this is unacceptable. We need an inquiry. We need recommendations. And what happens? A few years later, something else unacceptable happens. And we have another inquiry and more recommendations. Learn from history. This has been happening not just for 3,000 years, but the entire history of humanity. Isn't that telling us something, that the problems are actually a bit bigger than what we think? This is something actually we can't sort. We are incurably sinful. We're all, part of the problem is all the people doing the inquiries and saying this is unacceptable are themselves compromised by sin. We're like sort of people on fire trying to put out a fire. So what's the answer? What is Amos telling us to do? Well, the line that a lot of people will go at this point is to say, well, Amos is telling us we need to work harder at social justice. I'm not sure that's his message. Now, that's a great thing to do. You know, I mean, if the inhumanity of the nations was the problem here, surely it is right to show some humanity to people. Of course that is right. But it's not the answer. God has something better here. If you listen to someone like Mez McConnell, who's had his fair share of experience of the evils of mankind, who works amongst particularly deprived communities. And he says what's needed is not ultimately soup kitchens, although they will do that. It's the gospel. It's the word that Amos is speaking. It's turning to the God who sorts it. You see, if we have this idea that if we just do a bit more, work a bit harder at social justice, that will basically sort the problem, we're missing that whole point. We should do those things, but it's not the answer. The answer is in the God who's speaking here. That's why God sends a prophet and not a politician or a social reformer. He sends us a prophet who in the end can point us to Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the one person who isn't compromised by sin, who bore the judgment for sin on the cross so that we could be rescued from it. That's the answer. So do you see the pattern that's going on here? Say it, see it, sort it. Does that sound familiar? That security announcement, that very irritating security announcement on the tube and trains. Well, of course, I swapped the first two over. But it's a pattern we see in Scripture. We actually find this in Genesis 1. God speaks, and God brings into being the whole universe. His words bring into being what he says. And then he looks at what he makes, and he says, it's very good. It's sorted, if you like. That's God at the beginning. Now God is looking at a world that's been changed by sin, and God is speaking. He sees that. And he's going to sort it. But the God that does that is the God that made the world without sin in the beginning. The God that brings this judgment in Amos is the God who can bring life the God who is able through his word to remake you and rescue you. That's why it's so important to hear God today. God is speaking to you today. God is confronting you. The question is, are you listening? He requires a response. This was 2 years before the earthquake. People who heard Amos's message were no doubt killed by that earthquake. Well, the earthquake of Jesus' return is coming. We need to be ready by turning to this God that Amos reveals to us.